Please turn in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We're going to be continuing our series through the book of Acts. We'll be taking a break next week to have a Christmas sermon. I hope it'll be a Christmas sermon. I mean, it's a Christmas sermon. It's written to be that way, but it's 5 days ahead of Christmas, so I don't know if you'll be able to still think about it on Christmas. But we're going to be looking today at Acts chapter 5, just a short passage, verses 12 through 16. And I'll explain why we're looking at such a short passage in a minute, but hopefully we'll have some big things to learn out of this. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So we're looking today at, as I said, a little short paragraph that's in some ways a transitional paragraph. It's a bridge between a couple of different passages. It's a bridge from an account of the generosity and mutual love of the Jerusalem church that we looked at last week as we were seeing this account of the believers in the church. Nobody was saying anything was his own, but many of those who had property, lands, or houses that they didn't need sold them and brought the proceeds and put them at the feet of the apostles. We saw along those lines the good example of Barnabas, Joseph called Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who had some piece of property, might have been near Jerusalem, might have been back in Cyprus where he was born, and sold his property, brought the money to the feet of the apostles. And this is a little bit of foreshadowing because we're going to read a lot about Barnabas in the chapters to come. He's a big character in the book of Acts and a really important helper to the apostles. But we also saw the bad example of Ananias and Sapphira. We saw Jesus killing people, right? So this is a new one for us. We haven't seen Jesus killing people anywhere in the Bible yet in a direct way, but that is effectively what happens. Ananias and Sapphira try to fake their fidelity to Christ, try to fake their generosity, and the Lord, not Peter, not the church, but the Lord reaches his hand out and puts them to death. Now, on the other side of this passage, we're going to see a significant effort to shut down the Christians by the high priest and his allies in Jerusalem. So this little paragraph that we just read about is kind of squeezed in between these two. But it's not just an in-between paragraph. It's telling us something about the progress or the movement of the gospel in Jerusalem at that time. Now, what do we read about? Well, we read, first of all, very simply, that a lot of miracles are happening, right? Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So these are done, we notice, by the apostles. So far, no one else. In a few chapters, we'll read about other people, including Stephen, working miracles, the Lord doing signs and wonders through the hands of other people than the apostles. But for now, it's just the apostles. And we read that the apostles, the 12 apostles, the 11 original guys, plus Matthias, who was added back in chapter 1, are all together in Solomon's portico. Now, what is it saying here? They're working as a group, first of all, and they're in a place called Solomon's portico. And Solomon's portico is a big section of the temple, right? We've talked about a zillion times. We've talked about the temple in Jerusalem, this huge temple complex, size of several football fields. It takes up about a quarter of the ancient city of Jerusalem, and it was a meeting place. It wasn't just the place where the regular sacrifices and prayers of the Jews took place. It was also a meeting place for many other people, and in these early chapters of Acts, it's a meeting place for the church. Now, when we get to verses 13 and 14, pardon me for getting down in the weeds on these details, but there seems to be a conflict, actually. It's a little confusing. We read in verse 13, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Okay, you see the conflict? Nobody dares join them, but there's a lot of people joining them, right? So what's going on here? Well, we have to pick this apart a little bit. To explain this, what it seems to be saying is that the rest of the Christians don't dare join them in the temple. So the people who are working miracles and preaching in the temple, it's just the 12 apostles. The rest of the Christians are no longer meeting in the temple with them. So we read back in chapter 2, we read about the life of the early church. Let me just look at it. Well, we'll get to it in a couple minutes. But the rest of the church is not meeting together and worshiping in the temple in the way that they had been in the church. But it's saying the people seeing the wonders they do, just the crowds of people in Jerusalem, not the church, hold them in high esteem or greatly respect them would be another way of translating that. So the conversions then, in verse 14 we read, continue and even expand. And it almost seems like Luke loses count. He'd said earlier that the number had risen to 5,000, just the men counted 5,000. So we're talking about 10,000 or more people who are now professing Christians, who have been baptized, who have repented, who have become part of the church. But at this point, he seems to give up. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. How many? Multitudes of both men and women. Well, he's not very specific, and it could be just he doesn't know. He just knows it was a lot. Conversions continue and even expand, but they aren't happening in the temple, or they aren't happening very much in the temple. Only the apostles remain there. Very large numbers of people are healed at the same time. And these large numbers of healing are leading to a lot of people becoming Christians. And now what we're seeing here is something that we've seen already, which is a theme that Luke beats on, the drum he beats on over and over again. And that is that we're seeing the power of Christ in the apostles. We're seeing the power of Christ in the apostles. Back in chapter 4, they prayed, "Lord, please give us boldness and please do miracles." Okay? It's not going to be our power that does all these miracles, but please do miracles as we preach boldly. The power of Christ is in the apostles, especially Peter, and it's so great that even when he walks past someone and his shadow falls on them, they're healed. This is large-scale stuff. A lot of people are getting healed, and it's happening in a short period of time. Remember Jesus' power, that he healed a woman who merely touched him as he passed by in a crowd. The same power that was at work in Christ is at work in the apostles. And this is a theme that we keep hitting. The apostles do the work of Christ by the power of Christ, in the name of Christ, under the authority of Christ. They do not do things on their own. And this is important for us as a church to remember, that we do what we do in the name of Christ. We continue the work of Christ, preaching the gospel. We don't do miraculous healings. Maybe the Lord will do miraculous healings in our context. I haven't seen it yet. That's okay. But we're doing what we do in the name of Christ and under the authority of Christ. And any good thing that happens is the work of the power of Christ, the work of Christ himself. Now, what's happening here that's interesting to me, that I want to spend a little time on, is that the movement, the Christian movement, is actually moving. Now, the ministry of the apostles, again, is not only in the temples, but also out in the streets. And the question then is, where is the life of the church taking place? Now, if you remember back in chapter 2, right after Pentecost, when the gospel was sort of exploding in Jerusalem, we read this back in chapter 2, verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And this is the summary of the life of the church, of worship itself, but also the life of the church as a whole. And later on, in verse 46, we read, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Okay? So there's a public ministry of the church happening that's happening in the temple. Why the temple? It's the big gathering place. It's where you can go, okay? It'd be like happening in Kennedy Plaza, right, in Providence. It'd be like happening in Times Square in New York City. It'd be like happening in some Central Park in New York City. It's a big place where people can gather, and so they're there. It's also a place where they were still going to pray day by day as observant Jews. So there's this public ministry happening, but there's also ministry happening in homes, breaking bread in their homes. And I think ideally, we would like to see both. We want to see public ministry of the church, but we also want to see things happening in homes. Well, guess what? One of those is now out of the picture. There is an evangelistic ministry and a healing ministry that the apostles are carrying out, but the life of the church is no longer taking place in the temple. Only from house to house or in their homes remains. That's what's left in Jerusalem. So going along with that, where are people coming to faith? Well, likely in the temple as they see the miracles that the apostles are doing, and a lot of people are putting their trust in Christ there. But we get the sense that an era of fruitful ministry in the temple is actually coming to an end. People often turn to Christ because they have great need in their lives, and that's fine. But they often remain interested in how Christ can improve their lives, but less interested in eternal life. And I would say that when we don't see the church gathering together around the apostles and the life of the church being lived out in this public way, we've taken a turn in a bad direction. Not to blame the church for this, necessarily, but to say the witness of the church is about to become a lot less effective. So it's happening in the streets of Jerusalem and in the towns around Jerusalem. We read small villages like Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were taking place. The gospel is doing things. People are coming to Christ, but they're no longer in the center of life in that town, in the city of Jerusalem. It is a big deal that only the apostles are left in the temple. We'll later on see, and I was talking this over with our friend Gabriel Wingfield, the apostles are first in, last out. And that's going to become really, really clear, not just in the temple, but in the city of Jerusalem as a whole. In a few chapters, in chapter 8, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So like the whole church, I don't think Luke means without any exception, but basically the whole church gets scattered. They have to run for it. But he says, except the apostles. The apostles do not run for it. First in, last out. And some of the apostles lose their lives because they would not leave. The news of Jesus Christ, the ministry of the gospel, and the church that the news of Jesus Christ creates move. They move. They don't just expand, they move. And Jesus said this would happen. He said it back in chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now that will not remain sort of steady in every one of those places, but as the gospel goes out, it will stop. It will stop ministering in the same way in some of the places it has been in the past. There is a time for the power of Christ to be blazing and clear in one area, and then that time comes to an end. And sometimes the right thing to do is leave. Sometimes the right thing to do is leave. In the immortal words of the theologian Kenny Rogers, Daryl and I get that joke. Everybody else is like, Kenny who? Country music singer from a long time ago. You've got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, and know when to run. And the ancient church understands that. They understand that. In the early days before his crucifixion, Jesus had actually instructed his disciples to travel and preach. And they were to live not off of their own money, but they were to live off the hospitality of each village that they entered when they did that. But he said, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them, right? Don't even let the dirt from that town be stuck to you, because you're basically saying, I don't want to have anything to do with you guys when judgment comes on you. and judgment will be coming because you didn't listen to the life-giving word that we were preaching. If any place will not receive you, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And what's happening there is that, again, the gospel is moving. This didn't just happen in Jerusalem, in Israel either. We read later on in the book of Acts that Paul and Barnabas, when they're preaching, we don't even know who Paul is yet in the book of Acts so far. But we read in Iconium, which is in Asia Minor, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. Okay? This is happening in that context as well. Sometimes the thing to do is to leave. And the church has effectively, other than the apostles, who are the bravest ones, by the way, and have a special task from Jesus Christ, other than the apostles, the church has literally left the building. They've left the temple behind. But notice that this is the last thing you do, not the first thing you do. You don't quickly leave. You don't quickly give up. Notice that the most brave and admirable don't go anywhere at this point. The apostles do stay put. They also don't go anywhere when persecution explodes in a few chapters. Even when the apostle James is killed, which we'll read about in chapter 12, they don't leave. And it seems to have remained home base for at least some of the apostles until they died. And for Peter, it took arrest, a sentence of death, and a miraculous escape to make him leave. Later on, again in chapter 12. Remember also Jesus' instructions to his disciples for when the promised judgment fell on Jerusalem. Remember, everything that happens in these early chapters of Acts is under the shadow of impending judgment on Jerusalem. Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, "On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." He's saying, do not pack a bag. When you see the signs that I tell you happening, and he'll mention in another passage, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you're in serious trouble and you need to book it. You need to grab the nearest person and run, literally head for the hills. These were not code words with a hidden meaning. They were direct and practical instructions for people whose city and culture are literally going to be demolished. Later on in chapter 21 of Luke, he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." Now we may be called, some of us are called to leave, many of us are called to stay. We may be called to be the salt that preserves our city, nation, culture, or church. That's the idea. Jesus calls us to be salt and light. He says in Mark chapter 9, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." But our role in a culture, in a city, and even in a family or a church may be that we are people who are called to stay here and preserve what is good. Like Abraham, who was pleading for Sodom back in Genesis chapter 19, he pleaded with God. And he said, if there are even 10 people, righteous people left in this city, please, or will you destroy it? And God finally answers in prayer, his prayers, and says, even if there are 10 righteous men left in the city, I will not destroy it. In the event, there were not even 10 righteous men. They were all gone, and time was up for that city. But we may be called to be those righteous people who remain in a particular setting and preserve it from destruction. And I want to say, I'm giving you lots of advice or lots of cautions, and at the same time, my basic message is there are times to leave. More caution. Christians can be real wimps. I don't know if you've noticed that. We seem to default to retreating from stuff. A friend of several people in this congregation, author Aaron Wren, writes, "Americans, and conservatives in particular, are prone to solve their problems through retreat and exit, by running away from them or trying to escape the battlefield." I remember when one of our kids, one of our little boys, was only about three that I surprised them somehow. I jumped out at him or something. One of these things dads aren't supposed to do to their kids. And he immediately yelled and then biffed me right in the face. And I thought, well, I know which this kid is prone to. Some people tend to fight. Some people tend to flee. Americans, conservatives, American conservative Christians tend to flee. We realize that the liberals have infiltrated. The liberals, it's always the bad guys, are always called liberals. We realize that the liberals have infiltrated something, a denomination, a school system, a city, a state. We don't like the way things are going, or we think they're going to go, so we go somewhere else and start over. We say, I'm leaving New York, I'm moving to North Carolina, where everything's wonderful. And it's kind of in our blood. After all, if you think about it, almost everybody here in this room right now, is descended from people who left the old world, whether that was Europe or Asia or Africa, to start over in the new world. We said, I bet you it will be better if we start over somewhere else. But is it always a good idea? No, it's not always a good idea. The reality is, if you stay in whatever situation you're in, you stand a chance of changing things. If you leave, you have no chance of changing things. Now, sometimes, getting back to my main point, that is the right thing to do. That is the right thing to do. You have to leave. And we'll have to face this question in multiple areas of life. I promise. Even if you're young and right now you're not making a lot of your own decisions, you'll face these questions later on. And certainly those who are older have already had to face them. Do I leave my job for one that will be less toxic, where maybe my faith will be tolerated or even encouraged? Probably Chick-fil-A headquarters is your main bet for that. Do I keep my kids in public school, or do I homeschool or send them to private school? Do I keep my kids in this particular school or move them to a different one? Do I stay in an intense city environment or run off to the country? You don't know anybody that recently. Do I remain in New England that everybody seems to call rocky soil, which is technically true? Or do I go someplace where Christianity is still culturally respectable, like North Carolina? Do I stay in the RPCNA, our denomination, or some other denomination, even though I see big problems down the road? How do you answer these questions? I can't answer them for you. I'm not going to try. Now, sometimes an honest assessment will tell you that your presence in a particular place or situation is pointless. You really can't do anything about what's going on. You may as well just get out of the way. But you have to be careful with this, because you're probably blind to what 1,000 people making the same assessment could do if they stuck around. And sometimes what's needed is not retreat and a fresh start, but organization. A Christian Parents Association, or a denominational caucus, or an alliance of pastors that can talk to the governor in their state. And this is frankly something that people on the left tend to be way better at than people on the right, and Christians often don't bother with. So consider organizing, but also recognize that no one can do all the hard things, and at the same time, no one should do none of the hard things. We're not apostles, and we're not miracle-working prophets. We're just regular Christians trying to be faithful in our day and age. But we are not allowed to be cowards. We are not allowed to retreat from everything we find hard and tense. Cowardice is a sin. The cowardly wind up in the lake of fire in Revelation 21. So maybe you're not called to fight the school battles, but you need to stay in the hard neighborhood. Maybe you're not called to the hard neighborhood, but you need to fight the church battles. Maybe you're not called to any of those things, but you have a crazy family. And you're the only person who's going to bring the light of Christ into your crazy family. Not everyone is stuck with the apostles in the temple and risking prison and beatings and death. And that is not held against them. You notice that Luke doesn't say, shame on those other Christians who did not stay with the apostles in the temple. He doesn't hold it against them. But don't you be afraid of the challenges to your faith and your faithfulness. Pray about them. Ask the Lord which battles you should fight. and which battles you should flee. And then pray for boldness to fight the battle that Christ has given you. And pray that the power of Christ would give success to his people. Now, these are considerations for our private lives mainly. But I want you to think about, again, the fact that what the world really needs is a faith that is both public and private. It needs churches with big steeples on the main roads and the open doors and the bells ringing. And it needs small Bible studies and prayer meetings and people rising early in the morning to pray and read scripture in their homes. It needs fellowship meals and communion and psalm singing together. And it also needs family worship and hospitality and lunches together. When private religion erodes, and by the way, remember, Christianity is more than a religion, but it's not less than a religion. When private religion erodes, we are on our way to hypocrisy, and we are under the judgment of God. When public religion erodes, we have other problems. So, bumpy road ahead. Whether you stay or go, challenges to your faith are ahead. What we read today paints a picture of a fruitful and blessed time for the followers of Jesus Christ, yet there is fear. There is fear. Why are they afraid to join with the apostles? Well, we could say, I'll say for 2.5 reasons. First, there are people who are afraid because of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, right? These guys went, we thought they were going to go in, put an offering of money at the feet of the apostles, it was going to be great, and they got carried out horizontally and buried. That'll put you off, you know, entering worship lightly. Follow up on something I said last week, where I said I wasn't sure where this all took place. I now do think it happened in the temple. And the reaction of many was a mixture of right caution and just plain fearfulness. They didn't want to get near the kind of power that killed hypocrites dead. Because are you 100% sure you're not a hypocrite? Second, there are people who are afraid because of the attention that the apostles are drawing. They know that Peter and John were recently arrested, warned off, and then released. They know that only months before, the Lord Jesus himself was arrested after publicly preaching in the temple and then put to death. It would be reasonable to be cautious under these circumstances. They know that the cost of following Jesus may be death, but they're not going to go looking for it, nor should they. And thirdly, or maybe the half reason, is that they may be afraid that the death of Ananias and Sapphira is really going to attract problems. And they're probably all correct. But edging out of the temple itself will not save the church from persecution. If you are faithful to Christ, church, if you are faithful to Christ, trouble is on the way, sooner or later. So Happy New Year. We're a little early for New Year's, but it's coming in a few weeks. We've all been facing the challenge of the pandemic over the last 9 months or so, alongside our fellow Americans and human beings in general. And that has been hard. And at the same time, I said back in April or so, and I say again, this was a pretty good starter pandemic in the sense that it wasn't Ebola that you caught through a sneeze. We haven't all been wiped out by the millions. We've been blessed and preserved to a great extent. And some of us have had decently good years. We haven't had horrible time the whole time. We've been blessed. But in his kindness, the Lord often prepares us for big trouble by giving us little trouble. So what challenges lie ahead of us? I don't know. They may be political, as in state and national politics. They may be family challenges. They may be emotional or psychological or physical health issues. They may be very direct spiritual warfare. Notice that one of the things that is mentioned in verse 16, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. There's more of it around than we know, and I would say that there's more around than there used to be. So let me speak to that just for a second. There are times when the devil's work is behind the scenes. Please don't throw anything at me for quoting the movie The Usual Suspects. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. That's maybe true. And he has convinced entire cultures and eras of the world that he doesn't exist. And in times like that, a lot of people don't even believe in a spiritual world. If they do, it's kind of a bare-bones spiritual world where there's God and there's a few angels, I guess, but mostly they're out of the picture, off the scene somewhere. The people we read about in Acts didn't live in that kind of world. They didn't live in denial of the spiritual world and the menace of unclean spirits. But they also weren't fascinated with unclean spirits, and they didn't play with them like so many people in our world do. And by the way, that's if you ever watch one of those ghost hunter shows, I don't recommend them, that's what's happening. They're fascinated by unclean spirits, and they're playing with them. The people also gathered, we read, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. They matter-of-factly dealt with them as best they could, just like you'd matter-of-factly deal with any sickness. And they rejoiced in the power of Christ over those unclean spirits, along with the power of Christ over diseases. But we live more and more in a world where the devil works in the open, and we need to be prepared for that, just as we need to be prepared for persecution from outside sources. But a society where the devil works in the open and the life of the church is confined to the margins is not on its way to defeating the gospel. It's on its way to defeating itself. That was the case with ancient Jerusalem. By attempting to silence the gospel, they were hastening the judgment of God. And that is the case with any place that has once heard the truth. Those in authority always face a choice. Will they repent and lead their people in repentance, like the people of Nineveh did in the book of Jonah? Or will they hasten the end of their own world? The future, next year, I'm sure, will be hard in some ways. But Christ is Lord and King, and he will defeat all of his and our enemies. Moab is his wash basin. He tosses his shoe on Philistia. How's that for some good biblical language? It all belongs to him. East Providence belongs to him. Cumberland belongs to him. Mansfield. Connecticut even belongs to him. It all belongs to him. It is all his. And the challenges of 2020 and 2021, whatever those are, will one day be a blessed memory. They will be a memory because they will come to a pass. They will be a blessed memory, not because they were fun, but because we will look back and we will see the ways the Lord preserved us and prepared us and used us as his soldiers. So remember that our greatest challenges are not against bodies or against other people. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So don't stock up on ammo. Maybe stock up on toilet paper. I'm not going to tell you not to do that. But let me end with Paul's instructions. Think about these as you enter the new year in a few weeks. As you take students, other folks, as you take some Christmas vacation, think about these things. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And I want to hijack this as your pastor, even though I'm not an apostle. Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Pray in the Spirit. Stand fast in the faith. Pray what battles you should fight, but then fight them bravely. Remember what's true. Learn the word of God so that you know the truth better. Remember who you are in Christ and refuse to abandon him, because everything depends on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize the concern and even the fear that was in these ancient Christians as they wondered what was going to come of all this miracle working and the attention that the gospel was getting in the temple. We recognize that concern and fear because it's in us too. And we are often concerned and a little bit fearful about what will happen to us as we seek to remain faithful to Christ. It is one thing, Lord, to talk a big game and to talk about standing fast. It is quite another to do it. And so we pray first for wisdom, that you would help us to know what battles you're calling us to fight and which ones you're calling us to walk away from. And we know for all of us, there will be a mixture of both. We pray, Lord, for wisdom so that we will know what you're calling us to. But then, Lord, we pray for boldness. We pray for courage. We pray that no matter what happens, that we would stand firm. We would recognize that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not our neighbors. They're not people from the other political party, whatever that is. They're not people on the internet. They are spiritual powers at work in this present darkness. And so, Lord, we pray for the victory of Christ. We pray that you would show mercy on our culture, on our nation. We pray that it would not be heading towards some kind of disaster or judgment. But we pray that you would lift your hand off of us and give us not just a reprieve, but give us repentance. Help us to recognize as a people the sins that you're calling us to turn away from and to turn away from them. We pray, Lord, that no matter whether our culture recognizes Christ, that you would find us faithful, that you would make us brave, and that the Lord Jesus would put out his hand to do great things to confirm his word. Lord, hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.